When I was a kid, I was a thief and a liar. That's what I told TYF on Friday anyway. So I want to tell you one story I told TYF. I was a thief and a liar. When I, growing up, my parents didn't really have a lot of money to give us to do things or to be a part of activities, extracurricular things. And this one night, I heard my parents arguing in the kitchen, or was it speaking loudly? Parents don't argue, right? They speak loudly, I think, one another. Anyway, they were speaking loudly about this one bill that they didn't think they could pay. And I remember hearing this as a grade 3 or 4 kid, and I thought, man, I wish I could do something about this. Like, I felt that within me, that I had this desire to do something about this. Well, my brother is 5 years older than me, and for some reason, he had money in his wallet lying in my room while he was in the shower, okay? I said, here's an opportunity, right? There's money here. It's like 60 or 80 bucks. I can't remember. So I pull it out of his wallet. I bring it to my parents and say, will this help? Innocent Brandon, right? Will this help? And my parents, I was thinking they'd be gleeful. They'd be so happy. I found this money for them. And they were a little more honest than I expected. Actually, they're like, where did you get that money? Where does a grade 3, 4 kid get 60 bucks out of the blue? And so I said immediately, this is where I became a liar. I said immediately, from school. From school. And I thought I had them, right? Because, you know, it's school, it's a busy place. All right, we have money. No. Apparently you can call your teacher after hours. Yeah. So they did that. They set up a meeting the next day, and I just went along with it. And I have this meeting with my mom, Mr. McNally, very large man, and a little fearful at times of this guy. Anyway, so I go sit in this meeting with the two of them, and they ask me, Brandon, where did you find this money? And I glanced outside, the buses were loading. I said, at the buses, right? It's another busy place. You know, money everywhere, apparently. So we go out and they say, oh, come show us. So I go out like a little, like a stiff, scared little boy walking out, looking around, where did I find it, right? And I go to my bus naturally as a grade 3, 4 kid, and I look at the base of my bus and said, well, here's where I found it. They asked my bus driver, it wasn't his. So Mr. McNally said, well, if nobody reports this by the weekend, the money's yours. I was like, awesome. Awesome. No one's here going to claim it. And no one did. I don't know where the money went, actually. My parents must have taken it from me. Hopefully used it on the bill. Anyway, so I took money, stole it, gave it to my parents, lied about it. My brother, this is the funniest part. My brother never mentioned a thing. I don't recall my brother ever saying he was missing money. Mr. Moneybags, my brother. There you go. Money is this thing that can be a part of us, and we're shaped by it even from a really early age. Even for me, being shaped by it, by how my parents talked about it, how I saw my brother have it, how it was around me, this thing called money. I desired a job early on in my life just to have a little bit of freedom, just to bring a little harmony to my family's life. I wanted to be a part of that as a grade 3, 4 kid even. We're talking a little bit about money today because in our series of chasing the promise, there's some things that get in the way of chasing the promise. There's some things that get in the way of chasing the promise of God. Of course, we were talking about the promise being this: salvation, healing, and freedom. For Joshua, he was tasked with attaining the promised land. 400 and some years later, God gave a promise to Abraham and said, you're going to get this promised land. You got to leave where your father is. Go to a land I'm going to show you. It's going to be flowing with milk and honey, and your descendants are going to live here forever and ever and ever. It's going to be awesome. And so now Joshua is to take that land 400 some years later. That's the promised land. But in front of him were the walls of Jericho stopping him from getting into this promised land. There are things that stop us then from attaining our promise, the promised land that we now get to attain. When Jesus came, he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's near. And we get up in front of a congregation of people. He said, basically, this kingdom's coming now. It's a kingdom of salvation. It's a kingdom of healing and freedom. And I'm bringing it today. Step into it. Step into it. It's a promise that he gives us for today that we get to step into. Where there's oppression in our lives, we can step into freedom. Where there's sickness and pain, healing. Where there's brokenness and sin, salvation. But there's some walls in the way that stop us. And one of those great walls is money. Is money. And that's the story here in our passage. Of course, Joshua was prepared for this, right? He saw the 40 years in the desert where God provided for Israel. They didn't have food of their own. They couldn't hunt. They couldn't grow anything. So you know what God did? He sent this stuff called manna. Manna simply means, what is it? Imagine this is what you have to cook with. Some what is it? And they make all kinds of stuff out of it, I'm sure, and eat it for 40 years. And then in chapter 5 of Joshua, we read that God stopped giving this manna because they ate from the produce of the land that God had promised for the first time. So this really cool moment actually happens that Joshua would have seen God provide all this time and fulfill the promise that I'll stop giving you this what is it bread stuff when I give you the good stuff of the promised land. And it would have been an amazing time. He saw provision. But yet in the midst of that provision, we see this sin to do with material stuff, materialism, money, that captures the heart in particular of one Israelite that affects the entire camp. Well, let's get into our passage then here today. In 7:1 it says, but the Israelites acted unfaithfully in regard to the devoted things. The devoted things. What are these devoted things? The devoted things comes from the chapter before when God said to Joshua and all of Israel that Jericho and all that's within it is to be devoted to me. Devoted to me. Some of it's going to be devoted to destruction, and some of it is going to be devoted to my treasury. Okay, so if you go back in chapter 6, you can see a bit of this come out in verse 17. It says, the city and all that is in it are to be devoted to the Lord. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall be spared because she hid the spies we sent. But keep away from the devoted things so that you will not bring your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise, you'll make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. All the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron are sacred to the Lord and must go to his treasury. So a little spoiler alert on the book of Joshua, because we jumped ahead a little bit and we'll go back eventually, is Joshua overtakes Jericho. He conquers those walls of Jericho, these ancient walls that finally crumbled, and they took the city. And in the midst of that, he said this, don't take anything from the city. It's actually devoted to me as this idea of these first things. These things devoted to me for this reason, I think, too. To show trust. Israel was to show trust that God has their back. That God has them and will provide for them yet again. So they devote this first city to God and say, it's all yours. We'll take nothing from it because we promise, or we know the promise that you will provide for us. It's a pretty neat thing, actually, a pretty honoring thing to God. Except we learned that there's a momentary lapse in whatever God had just said to them, or at least maybe one of these guys didn't actually believe what God said, that they'd be destroyed. Because Achan, it says then in verse 1 of chapter 7, son of Carmi, son of Zimri, son of Zerah, the tribe of Judah, took some of them. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel. Now Jericho, Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, to the east of Bethel, and told them, go up and spy out the region. So the men went up and spied out Ai. And when they returned to Joshua, they said, not all the people have to go up against Ai. Send 2,000 or 3,000 men to take it. There are not many people there. So about 3,000 men went up and they were defeated. Pretty interesting turn of events. When Joshua was promised God would be with them and to take the promised land, and now it's being turned on them. Well, Ai killed about 36 of them. And they chased Israelites. Kill them on the stropes. At this, though, it says this. The hearts of the people melted and became like water. The hearts of the people melted and became like water. Israel broke a promise to God, and they were defeated. It's one of the consequences of their sin here, of putting Achan, this sin of not trusting the right God for the promise. He was trusting in money. So he was walking by, right, during the destruction of Jericho. He saw this money and this stuff, and he's like, I'm just going to take a little bit. They're not going to miss it, right? I'm just going to put a little bit away for myself so I can provide for myself a little later on. That's okay, right? Like, God gave us this city. I'll just take a bit for myself. And through that, he makes money God and not God, the Father God. There's consequences. Israel's defeated. Though it maybe looks like they went in trust. When I read it the first time, I was like, wow, they really trust God. They're only sending a few of their men to go up and to take this city. When in the end, actually, when you look at it, you read it a little deeper, they actually didn't even seek God on this at all. They just said, oh, we got this. They grew maybe a little arrogant. And in their arrogance, didn't recognize sin in the camp. And so were defeated. Did you notice this? The one sin corrupted the whole camp. I mean, God made a promise to the entire Israelites and said, if you guys break this, all of Israel will be liable. It doesn't matter if one or the whole, like, you're all liable in this. I think that reflects what James says in the New Testament when he says this, when sin grows, it grows and grows and grows and eventually brings death. That's what it does. Like, I'm not saying it actually brings like a metaphorical death to something. No, actually, when you read the Old Testament, as you get into the New Testament, it doesn't matter. Sin brings death. That's what it is. This brokenness that has come into the world since Adam and Eve brings actual death. And so, discouragement and fear sets in with the people as they're defeated. Their hearts melt. Do you know that feeling? Something awful has just happened and your heart sinks down into your stomach. It's not a good feeling. In the end, you know what they do? They actually regret that they chased the promise. Listen to how Joshua reacted to this. He tore his clothes, fell face down on the ground before the ark of the Lord, remaining there until evening. He's grieving, right? So the elders of Israel did the same. They sprinkled dust on their heads in grieving. And Joshua said, ah, sovereign Lord, why did you ever bring this people across the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites, to destroy us? If only we had been content to stay on the other side of the Jordan. If only we'd be content with this. It was a little piece of land that they had on the other side of the Jordan that they got. And instead of going into the promised land, crossing the river and to the land that God showed them, if we were just content to stay here instead of being our greedy selves, right? It's never greedy to go into what God has promised. Well, oh Lord, what can I say now that Israel has been routed by its enemies? The Canaanites and the other people of the country will hear about this. They will surround us and wipe out our name from the earth. And look at this. What then will you do for your own great name? Oftentimes, that's a great question. God truly is. When you read the Old Testament, read the New Testament, we see Jesus teaching us to pray. And he says, hallowed be your name, to teach us to pray that. God's name is to be hallowed. It's to be honored. It's to be glorified. It's a great question to ask. But it's the wrong question here. And you see that as how God instructs and corrects Joshua coming up. But notice this. At least Joshua was in the presence of God. At least he knew to come before God. I think this is a little mini lesson in our message today that I wanted to bring up. It doesn't matter what questions you bring to God, really. As long as we come to him, that's a good place to start. It's a good place to start to come with him with the listening ears and open hearts, saying, God, then what do you have to say? And then he can instruct and we can hear what he has to say. So what does the Lord say then in the end? He says, the Lord said to Joshua, stand up. What are you doing down on your face? Why are you grieving? Israel's sin, let's just deal with this. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen, they have lied, and they have put them in their own possession. This is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they have been made liable to destruction. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction. Been made liable to destruction. What a great word. If you read into the wording, it's actually saying it's a play on of words of the word devoted. These devoted things were meant to be devoted to the Lord and some of it to destruction. But now since you have some of those in your camp, you are devoted to destruction. The liable word meant devoted to destruction. You're either with me, says God, or you're with the devoted things. You're with me or you're with the devoted things. Both can't be the God of your life. You serve one or the other. This sounds like Matthew 6:24, right? When Jesus was telling his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, you cannot serve both God and money. You got to serve one. And you use the other. What follows, says McConville and Williams, is an exhibition of Israel's ridding itself of that which would corrupt all. And that's what they do. God instructs them to get ready. He's going to get the sin out of the camp. And so the next day, God calls out, and he calls out the clans, all of Israel. And then he calls out the tribes. And one by one, I can imagine Achan in this moment, as God was narrowing the field to get to him. He would have been sweating. Do you know what he did? It's like kind of like drawing straws. It's kind of what God did to call out Achan's tribe. So the whole tribe stayed back and stepped forward. And then the clan, his clan of that tribe had to step forward. And then his family had to step forward. And finally, I think he knew, I'm caught. God knows what I've done. Of course, we know that God is just. And he gets what he promises. And on the other side of that coin, though, we know this, that God gives what he promises. So, of course, they dealt with the sin. Achan was devoted to destruction, along with all of his possessions. It was all corrupt now. So they stoned him and his whole family. That sounds so heartbreaking. And they heaped over him a large pile of rocks, which remains to this day in Moses' day, and then into Joshua's day. And then the Lord turned from his fierce anger. This was the other side of that promise. The flip side of the coin was this. The Lord turned from his fierce anger. The story doesn't quite end there. Sometimes when we have chapters in our Bibles, we're like, well, that's my Bible reading for today. And we sit there. But I think it's really important for us to read the first couple of verses of chapter 8. When it says, then the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid, do not be discouraged. Take the whole army with you and go up and attack Ai, for I have delivered into your hands the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. You shall do to them as you did to Jericho, except, here's the difference today. You may carry off their plunder and livestock for yourselves. So go ahead and do it. God just wanted them to trust him. And then he was going to give and give and give and give to Israel more than they could ever imagine. It actually was a matter of trust. But there wasn't enough room for God and money. There wasn't enough room for the Father to be God and money to be God in Israel. Money's pretty deceiving. I think money deceives us, and this is a common thing that we know, the phrase that money doesn't bring happiness. Money doesn't bring happiness. Maybe, but it sure helps, right? We add taglines, we do all these things, and our culture knows this so well, right? I think any good organization, especially if you're trying to help the human condition, even if you're not Christian, you try to tell people that money doesn't bring happiness. But for some reason, I think we're wired to believe that. It does. But it sure does help, right? It sure does help. But in the end, what I want to bring to you today is that money's deception is that it actually doesn't bring happiness, but it produces this thing called fear, and it produces this thing called a never-ending desire or longing for more. It becomes an addiction and reigns in our hearts. There's a fear in my day, right, growing up for me in an age where there's a never-ending fear of the pending economy crash. Maybe you're subject to this. I grew up with it, right? When I was in grade 8, that's when 9/11 happened for the States, and it really affected Canada too. We were like, the market's crashing and all these things were happening and the world is going down the bucket, right? My grandpa would always tell me that, right? Right, we had that. We had an economy crash, the housing crash in the States, but in Alberta, the recession that sets in, and we're filled with fear, and it drives us. It drives us to think, how now will we have happiness? How now will we have happiness? We have a fear of maybe not having enough for my family. I just need to provide more. I just need to provide more. You know, and you think back generations ago, and maybe it exists today, where we're talking about Father's Day today, so where fathers were so just vacant because they were just providing. I have to provide, right? I never saw my kids. I was a pretty bad husband, but I provided, right? Or maybe you have lots, and maybe you've always had lots, and you're like, I just need a little bit more, right? I just need to keep up with my neighbor. You know, he just got this little new toy that I got to really keep up with. Or I got to keep up with my friends at church, right? Got to keep up with them. They're really important. So I got to get the next new thing to keep up with them. Money's deception is like, oh, but if you get this, it'll bring happiness, right? Maybe it'll help build community, and we kind of sanctify it by saying some good Christian words around money. But in the end, if all it's doing is producing fear and a never-ending desire for more in us, that's not happiness. It's deceiving. There's no room, actually, for God in a heart full of fear and full of a never-ending desire for something else. Fear and longing fills our souls. And just like maybe the Israelites, our hearts begin to melt. We're discouraged. Maybe regret sets in that we try to push down over and over again. Money deceives us to think it can fulfill our needs, but it just fosters fear and greed. In our district, in the Christian and Missionary Alliance, so here in Alberta, the Western Canadian district, they did an internal audit over the past few years, and they've called it this, the Issachar moment. In the tribe of Issachar, one of the things they did was they understood their times and they could so that they could discern their future. They understood their culture and the days that they lived in and the problems they were facing, and they knew the opportunities they were facing so that they could discern how to live their lives. So this is one thing that our district's doing, and I was at a district conference just a few weeks ago, and I was intrigued by one of the findings that I wanted to bring as a part of this today. One of the findings is, of course, there's a struggling economy. And it's been struggling, and we see it go up and down and kind of be a yo-yo thing. But the shocking thing was this. The Western Canadian District of the Christian Missionary Alliance actually has an unprecedented amount of assets in the midst of an economy struggle. So what do we do? What do we do with it? Do we let it sit in our hearts and rule how we act and how we move forward? Or do we come to God and ask God, how do we need to spread the gospel in ways and places we never have before? How do we need to release it so it's not the God of my life? This is one of the conversations our church families are discussing about right now. So what can we do? What can we do when we're called to be free, to chase the promise, What can we do? And I think there's a few things we can take away from this, these three ideas really quickly, of first fruits, tithing, and sacrificial giving. Maybe that's really small, I don't know, to see there. But they're all kind of here. So the idea of first fruits, we mentioned this, right? So Israel's going in to take the promised land, and there's this first city called Jericho that God says, devote it to me as first things. And it's actually a pretty helpful practice, right? That maybe it's a first ever paycheck in your life and you're super proud of it, right? What would it mean to give first things? Or monthly or weekly or however you get paid. What would it mean to give up these things as the first things, a portion or something? Why, right? Why is because of this. To declare to myself and to God that money does not control me. No, it's not my God and it's not the thing that provides for me. My Heavenly Father provides for me. What a cool declaration for our spiritual growth of these first things. This was a part of Moses' law all the way back in Exodus. But what we see in the New Testament too is maybe a little turn from that. I have Matthew 25 up there, which is simply this. When Jesus was talking about the parable of the talents. Talents was a form of money. And this guy gave three people money, gave them different portions of money, and they had to do something with it while he was away. Okay? Except they knew he was a hard man, and so the one guy invested it and made some money. And he was told that it was well done. The boss said, you did good. And the second one, he made some money off of that money and said, okay, that's good. You've been working well for me. The third guy, he wasn't given the most, but he actually dug a hole in the ground, put the money in the ground, and waited because he knew this guy was a hard man. The guy came back and said, well, what did you do with it? And he said, oh, I just hid it here. Here, let me get it for you. Here's your money back. Do you know what? He called him a wicked servant. I find it very interesting. I was like, what's going on in this parable, right? But I think one of the main things to take away from it is this, is that God actually owns everything that we have. Like when he gives you your paycheck each month, it's God saying, here you go. When he gave you that house that you bought, the car that you own, the shirt that you have on today, he's like, here you are. Here's everything. I own everything. Here's your portion. What are you going to do with it? What are you going to do with it for the kingdom of God? What are you going to do with it to advance the gospel, to bring a part of the promise, to use it to chase the promise, to bring salvation, healing, and freedom in the name of the kingdom of God? I think that's what that parable is about. Nonetheless, I think that in the practice of first fruits then is helpful for us to recognize, man, this first bit for me, I release it to him knowing he's in control. Do you know how freeing that is to your soul? Our soul that's so prone to fear and never-ending desire. There's another one called tithing. It comes from the Old Testament as well. Maybe you know a lot about it, but it means a tenth from the book of Leviticus and onward. It's a tenth. Israel was called to give a tenth of everything they had, everything they earned. And it's a practice that can be helpful for us. That's why you hear about it today, is because it just simply comes from Scripture. Whereas even in the New Testament, I don't have the reference right now, but where Jesus simply says, you know, that to work it out with God, how much you should give, and to have your conscience clear before Jesus. In Malachi 3, it brings up this idea of the tithe. And if you want to read more about money, you can go to Malachi. He gets into that a lot. And Israel had a problem. One of their main problems, why they were exiled, is because they were robbing from God, from that tithe. That's how much God had dedicated that portion. And for us today, we just need to come to him. Say, God, what do I need to be giving? God, is this a good practice for me? Because I think the reality is, in the end, is he actually desires sacrifice in the end. One story from Jesus' day, he took his disciples, he was sitting at the temple and watching people give money, watching people give their offerings and their tithes, right? So we watched all the rich people come in. So imagine if the next week when the tithing bag goes around, I'll just come and just watch what you put in, right? That's how ridiculous it sounds. And so he sits around. Maybe it was normal. I don't know. I didn't research it that much. And so maybe they were sitting around and watching. And then he leaned over when this one lady came in and she put in less than a penny called a mite. And as it dropped in, Jesus leaned over his disciples. And you know what he said? He said, this woman, she gave more than anybody else today. See, all these other people gave out of abundance, but she gave out of sacrifice. She gave out of sacrifice, and she'll be blessed because of it. These are the principles that we learn from the New Testament, that sacrificial giving is a part of what it is to be a part of the kingdom of God. Because Jesus is more concerned about the condition of the heart than the condition of your pocketbook. In the condition of your debt income ratio. He's more concerned about the condition of your heart than your credit score. He cares about your soul that lasts forever. My story's simple and I want to canvas it in 2 minutes. I had money. I told you about my story as a kid. Money had controlled my life from then. Anytime I had to discuss money, anytime I had to budget something, my head got really hot. Steam came out of my ears, just like in cartoons. And it was a really good test when Nadine and I, for premarital counseling, if you want to do this, this is great. We had to do a budget for ourselves. Maybe we were both in university, right? So we had no money anyway. So I was like, what's a budget for? Imaginary money. Okay. I'm going to budget. All right. But as we did that, I realized, man, this makes me angry having to deal with this stuff. Because I wanted to do it well, but money never added up. But I told you how I grew up. And you know what that did for me? It set in me a spirit of poverty. And I didn't realize this till later on. We bought a house in Vegreville, and money got all of a sudden got really, really tight in our marriage. And I was like, I thought this was supposed to be really good, right? To own a house. People are like, yeah, own a house. It's just way better than renting, blah, 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 which maybe it was. But like so much more demanded of my money all of a sudden. And it didn't seem to be enough to go around. We had student loans. There was credit cards all of a sudden in the mix. And no one taught us how to use those things, right? And so as we're going through this life, we're like, what do we do with all this? So at a prayer retreat, God addressed our hearts in this. Instead of trying to white knuckle, trying to get through, how do I do this and deal with money? Maybe I need a second job. I don't know how to do that. And then what do I do? Well, God looked at me one prayer retreat, and I encourage you to do a prayer retreat where you get along with God and you pray and seek him. Maybe there's a speaker. I don't know. But the speaker that one day said, we talked about the spirit of poverty that can rest in people where they just feel like they never have enough. Man, I was like, that's me. God pointed at my soul and said, wow, that's you, Brandon. But he didn't just say that. He said, actually, I want to heal you of this. So as I began to pray and work through these things and release the spirit of poverty over my life, I believe it was around the same time Nadine and I went home. We didn't own this house very long. We sat down and we decided we need to let go of some material things, including our house. What do we mean let go? Well, what we did was just a practice of writing on these ripped sheets of paper things we wanted to let go of. And one of them was our house. So we wrote it on, put it in a box, and we prayed over this box and said, God, this stuff is yours. We want this house to be a house of prayer. We want it to be served for your kingdom, for your glory. Not to control us and limit us in what we can do with our lives. No word of a lie. Not too much time later. I think we owned the house for maybe a year and like 3 months or something. A realtor texted me. Said, hey, Brandon, do you want to sell your house? And probably make some money on it. Right? I was like, are you kidding me? Like, what are you getting at? She's like, no, we have this couple who wants to buy your house because they work across the street and they don't have two cars, so she just wants to walk to work. I was like, yes, yes. I hate moving, but yes. And so what God did through that was, of course, he relieved us some of our money things, provided a house that made more sense for us, and relieved us of some student loan debt, of some credit card debt, and released us of this. But do you know what he actually did in the end? Beyond all of that, if our money condition didn't change, he actually released my heart of fear. A fear that I'll never have enough. A fear that God won't provide. Because since then, though that spirit loves to try to haunt me from every now and then, it's much easier for me just to let go of that stuff now. Budgeting isn't quite as hard anymore. And when the heat starts rising in my head, the goodness of God speaks and whispers in me and tells me, Brandon, it belongs to me. That changes everything. Changes how I treat people. Isn't that crazy? I don't have to live in anger and fear. Well, what are we called to do then? I think we look at what Joshua did with Achan. And maybe fear comes over us because we see Achan died because of it. But church, this morning, here's the good news for us. When Jesus came on this earth, he actually died for this. I mean, it's one of many things, but he died for our sins so that we wouldn't have to die. That when sin entered the camp, that we don't have to be devoted to destruction anymore. Because Jesus took that on himself. That's the good news of the gospel. That he takes that on instead of us. Well, what can we do then? One of the practices that I wanted to give you here today, and you'll have to go home and do it because it'll take more time than I can even give you today. Plus, I hear children knocking at the door. But it's called a prayer of relinquishment. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, if you remember, he's about to go to the cross. He's about to die the worst death he could possibly die. And as he did that, he is in pain, in tears that are dropping like sweats of blood, which is incredible. And he's praying to the Father. And he prays to him and says, God, would you let this cup of suffering pass from me? Isn't that incredible? Jesus didn't want to suffer. Well, of course not. It hurts. It's awful. What he had to go through was awful. But in the end, after all the suffering that he went through in that prayer, his words were this, God, not my will, but yours be done. Not my will, but yours be done. Jesus came on this earth, he emptied himself of God, and we learn in Philippians 2, and then in this garden, he surrendered himself and said, not my will, but yours, and he released it. He released it and was filled with the strength to go to the cross. These are the four steps of the prayer of relinquishment that I want to give you today to go practice. A self-emptying, maybe like what Nadine and I did, of writing stuff down, I need to release that are controlling my heart. It's an emptying out act. The second thing is to surrender them then. To say, God, these are yours, not mine, and not my will but to be done, but yours. And maybe this section takes a little while. Because we're holding on to some stuff, I bet. God, what do I need to give up? Here they are. Open your hands and release. Release to him, trusting he knows best. And I encourage you in that moment to stay there. Stay in that moment until you sense that release and that rest. And then the fourth step is this. Ask God to fill you with his promise. His promise of healing. His promise of freedom and of salvation. This is one practice you can take home with you and do.